The scripture reading today is from Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 170. Hear the word of the Lord. When the entire nation had finished crossing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Select 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood. Carry them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you camp tonight.'" Then Joshua summoned the 12 men from the Israelites, whom he had appointed, one from each tribe. Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, one for each of the tribes of the Israelites, so that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever." The word of the Lord.
Scripture reading continues in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, beginning at verse 7, and reading selected verses. Jesus is traveling through a region of Palestine, which we now call the West Bank. Then it was known as Samaria, and sometimes to this day still is known as Samaria. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." At verse 28, then the woman left her water jar, went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And then at verse 39, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and take the fallible words spoken, and by your gracious power, use them as channels of your grace to speak your eternal word into our lives, into our bodies, into our hearts, that we might serve you faithfully together through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Through the fall in our sermons, we've been thinking about the Christian life in terms of a journey. This is a profoundly biblical image, the image of a journey, starting with the journey of Adam and Eve, the unfortunate journey of Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, expelled after their sin and sent on their way, and then leading, as it were, to reverse journeys of Abraham and then Moses, leading the people of Israel back into the promised land, which has always been symbolic of the Garden of Eden. And then you have the stories of travels and journeys in Jesus' own life and ministry throughout Galilee, down to Jerusalem, back again up north to Caesarea Philippi, all over the region, and then that final journey down to Jerusalem. And then on Palm Sunday, the journey down the Mount of Olives and up into the city of Jerusalem. And then on Good Friday, the forced journey on the Via Dolorosa, carrying the cross, the road of sorrow, out of the city of Jerusalem, up Mount Calvary to Jesus' own death on the cross. So we've talked about journeys, literal journeys, as well as spiritual journeys. In fact, the literal journeys in the Bible always have a spiritual meaning and significance to them, as if God uses this very image to say, no, this is about our lives, as well as about these specific journeys. In fact, what God wants to do in all of the journey of life, your life, your journey, my journey, is to use every twist and turn in the road to transform our faith and to transform our character so that we grow in faith and grace and into the image of Jesus Christ and become more faithful as his servants and soldiers within the kingdom of God. So we've been thinking about literal journeys and the spiritual journey and their interconnection. On all kinds of journeys, spiritual and literal, we need a guide. And in the spiritual journey, our guide is Jesus Christ. He says to us, I'm the good shepherd, follow me. We're on a journey, follow me. Keep moving, following closely. There are always difficulties setting out on a journey, getting going, getting started, and then staying the course. And at times, we're tempted to turn back on any journey. Jesus says, hey, the journey in following me is not always easy. Stay the course. Stay the course. Get going and stay the course. Don't let hindrances push you aside. Make sure as well that you travel not by yourself but with others. Make sure that God is close. But God says to us that we are to have not only spiritual companionship in God himself, but with one another. The Christian life is not meant to be a journey in which we go it alone with God, but go it with others, with God as well. On every journey, it's best to go with others, to have traveling companions. At times we go fast, but Jesus says to us, go slow at times. Make sure you change the pace or you won't last the course. You need to take time out for me. That's what you all are doing here today. But this is what we're to do in all of our lives, to pace ourselves so that we don't lose the voice of God in all the hubbub of everyday life, and to pace ourselves not just on Sundays, but at other times, to be still on this journey with God so God can meet with us and speak to us. And then too, sometimes when we're still, we get a chance to look around the corner. This is one of the most wonderful things on any of the journeys we take. What's next? You turn a corner and suddenly you see something marvelous. And around the corner for us, there's heaven. A huge vista of what God has in store for us. Sometimes it draws us forward to heaven and we wait for that. But Jesus says we're not merely to wait for heaven round the corner, but we're to drag what's round the corner into this world. We are to pray that as much of heaven comes down to earth as possible, even through you and through me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then last Sunday, we talked about the need to travel lightly, to always think about what we pack for the journey. Sometimes we can have so much stuff that it weighs us down. And Jesus is always cautioning his disciples to travel light or to travel lightly, not only to get, but to become givers in life so that we possess our possessions and they do not possess us. In the end, I suppose the question about how we travel and if we travel light could be phrased like this. In life, do we want to be a getter or do we want to be a giver? Do we want to be focused on our mission for Jesus Christ? Or will we allow ourselves to be sidetracked by all the stuff we have? Some of it's good, but nevertheless, even the good can sidetrack us from our mission if we allow the material world to dominate our existence. So Jesus calls us to be systematic in our thinking about giving as well as procuring. So these are the parallels that we've drawn about the spiritual journey and physical, literal journeys in life so far. And today we come to the end of our series using this image to guide everything that we're thinking about. And I want us to think at the end of this series, quite naturally, about the end of the journey and what happens at the end of the journey. We are fortunate that at the end of our journey, we are not refugees. They cannot return home. And that's another story. And we've talked about that in the past. But we generally, at the end of our journeys, we can return home. And so the question is, what is the impact of the journeys we are on our lives, when, as it were, we return home? And we tell the tales of everything that happened to us. Are the tales we tell just interesting stories? Or do they actually change and transform our lives? People, of course, have been telling tales about their journeys from time immemorial. I know all of us do that. But over 3,000 years ago, when Joshua and the people of Israel came out of slavery in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and then through the wilderness, and then across the Jordan River, they made sure that they told that story again and again and again. And that if they forgot the story, that there were reminders to them of how God had been faithful all the way along their path. So from our scripture reading, when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off in front of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the Israelites a memorial forever. They've made it into the promised land. They could breathe a sigh of relief. They could easily, I suppose, forget what had happened in the past. The generations come and go. God says to Joshua, I stopped the waters of the Jordan. Take stones, take rocks from the Jordan and place them in a great cairn, a pile of stones, so that you never forget that story, which will convey to you and to generations to come my faithfulness to you. I suspect that every single one of us has tales to tell about journeys that we have taken, some memory in some part of our minds of great events and of sad events, and at times of awful events that we tell and sometimes keep on telling to others, because stories have a way of doing that within our lives. One of the stories that I've shared to you, which is just a good story to tell, and with many of you, but maybe not with all of you, is about the time I was flying across the Atlantic on September the 11th, 2001, and landed in Newfoundland along with a mere 15,000 other transatlantic flyers who were trying to get back to the United States. But of course, with everything going on there, we weren't allowed to land here in the United States. So there we were in Newfoundland. We sat on the plane for about 12 hours before Canadian immigration decided to let us get off the plane. And during that time, we watched endless reruns of the movie Shrek. It was the only movie they had on the plane which all the kids could watch together. And so it went round and round and round. I have it deep in my psyche. That's a story I'd rather not have in my psyche. And then we left the plane, and I meant to take it up with me, that little bag that Donna had earlier. Well, we were only allowed to take our passport and a toothbrush with us. Everything else was left on the plane, and we didn't know for how long we'd be there. It was 5 days in the end, and then met with such extraordinary loving kindness. Food, shelter, soap, water, underwear, socks, free phone calls to anywhere around the world. Everything that we needed pouring out from those who took care of us. And maybe I've shared as well another story in a different place at a different time, visiting Israel with a group from another congregation. And we were moving between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And many of you know that there is a large wall between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It's not just a wall, there are rooms inside this wall. It's rather like a fortress wall in Europe, so large that there are rooms inside. And our group was shunted into one of those rooms. We were supposed to go through a separate door for tourists to move very quickly through this wall and on our way into the city of Jerusalem, but they forgot to move us in the right direction. So we found ourselves in the middle of hundreds of Palestinians trying to get to their daily work in Jerusalem and waiting there for, oh, at least an hour. And conversations took place in that time with that crowd of people that no amount of money could have paid for. A doctor, a contract laborer, having to leave 3 hours or so before his work began to make sure that every day he would get to his destination and carry out his work. I know that among those in the Middle East, things are tense, there are terrorists in different places, but here were ordinary people just like us trying to eke out a living. Some stories that we tell and that go through our minds again and again, and you have your stories, I have my stories, are just good stories to tell. And then there are others that change us in some way, beginning perhaps with gratitude, a sense of gratitude for what we've seen and what we've heard, whether those are wonderful occasions or not so wonderful occasions. There's a sense so often, when I'm on a journey at least, of being blessed in ways that I could think about beforehand, but then when you go somewhere, you realize, oh my, God's blessing certainly is on my life and on your life as well. Last fall, I was fortunate enough to be able to go to a family wedding in Spain and saw the Sagrada Familia Cathedral in Barcelona. Some of you may have seen that, the masterpiece of the architect Antoni Gaudí. And I realized that all the photos in the world could not convey the awe and wonder that I felt standing before this enormous facade covered with the story, the biblical story, almost from the beginning to the end. And there was this profound sense of thanksgiving for being able to see such magnificence and beauty, and for the privilege of being able to travel there, for the beauty of the place outside as well as inside, where the light was as spectacular as it is in our own sanctuary here, and for the skill of the architects and the builders who had put this together, and for my family with whom I could share this experience. And memories of journeys, and you have yours, can do this for us. They can fill us with thanksgiving. Sometimes it's here and there and it's gone, but sometimes it's lasting and it lingers. And this can be the case too, and perhaps even more profoundly, when it's not something wonderful, but something hard that we come across, and it begins to work its way more deeply into our soul. After Hurricane Mitch in 1998, the youth group in the congregation I was serving in Lexington, Kentucky, traveled to Honduras to help rebuild a village which had been decimated by the hurricane. The villagers had been living in makeshift buildings for a while, I think at that time probably at least a year, while their community was being rebuilt in a slightly different location. And at least two things happened to the youth group which lingered with them and with those of us to whom they told the story. The first was that these young people witnessed incredible humility, Christian humility. It was a Christian village, Christian humility in action. They witnessed love in action in a way that perhaps they could never see so clearly. The houses, apparently, for the village leaders were completed first. And they could have moved into those houses, but all the leaders together said, "We will not move into our houses until the houses of all the villagers have been rebuilt." They chose not to pull rank. They chose not to use their privilege, but they chose their solidarity with the people whom they led in such a way that that village was transformed by that love and that care. This was not domination leadership. This was servant leadership in action. And when you see that, something happens. And I think happened to some of the young people who were on that trip. The second thing that happened was this, that our youth made friends with children in the village. But 2 weeks after the group returned, they received news about those children, that one of them, who had become a particular friend, her name was Carmen, had died. A child had died, and died of appendicitis, a ruptured appendix. And there was no medical help. So the things that we absolutely take for granted and we hear happen to those in the world beyond us happened to somebody they knew and whom they had cared for, but who simply, when they left, did not have the things that we have quite naturally. Such experiences as these lead to a profound sense of thanksgiving, but somehow thanksgiving itself is surely not sufficient. It should lead as well, should it not, to transformation, so that thanksgiving is followed up by, well, what do I do with this? I feel different, I know I do, but what do I do with this experience that I've had on this journey, this world that I've been introduced to, which may not be my world, but now I can't keep them apart. If poor people don't grab and they can still be happy in a powerful way, and what do I do with that information in a world in which there is so much and everybody is grabbing? Or if people all over the world die of things I would never die of, what am I going to do with that? Or maybe it's not just me. What are we going to do with that? We may not be able to solve everything, but is there some part of this problem that we can solve together? And we in particular in the church can solve together. The actual seeing of things on journeys, yes, makes us grateful, but surely it needs to be followed by transformation. And this, I believe, is what God wants for each of us on the journey of life, and why God brings into our lives all of these different experiences, some of which are just plain fun, but many of which make us so strongly grateful for who we are and what God has done. But God doesn't want to leave it there. He wants those stories to transform us, to be bound together with the stories of Scripture, so the stories of Scripture and the stories of our lives become vehicles of God's gratitude or our gratitude to God and of God's transformation within our lives. This is what happened to the woman in the story that I read earlier from John chapter 4. When Jesus was passing through this region called Samaria, Jesus stops at a well, and he is thirsty and he wants something to drink. And this woman appears. She is on a much shorter journey. She has left the town she is in, and she has come there to get water for herself. In the ancient world, you never really did get water by yourself. You did it with others. It was a communal activity, unless your relationships with others were ruptured and broken. So here is this woman in isolation on her own little journey away from other people, and Jesus is just passing through that area, and their paths meet. And Jesus begins a conversation, and in the conversation, it begins to be manifest that he knows everything about this woman's life, and that her life has not been a great life. It's been a series of one failure after another, all kinds of things going wrong. And he reveals this, but when she hears it, she has this sense that he doesn't reveal it in order to condemn her, but in order to love her, to let her know that he knows everything about her, yet he still cherishes her. And this story has a profound effect on her life. In fact, I believe we know this story because she told it again and again and again and again and again. This little journey out of her town and this meeting along the way, this providential meeting with this man. She goes back to the town where she comes from, and she is clearly a different person. If she had been isolated before, she was no longer isolated. She is bursting to tell the story, just as we often are when we come back from some event or another in some different place, to tell this story to others. And clearly, there is a sense of life and gratitude within her. And transformation. This is the kind of person that others probably never listen to at all. But now they listen. They hear something in what she says that makes them want to go and check it out for themselves. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city, we read. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" And then at verse 39 in John 4, many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." That's how it's supposed to be. That's supposed to be how it works on the journey of life, wherever we are led by God, when the story of Jesus and the story of our lives intersect. Sense of gratitude and the beginning, at least, of some kind of a transformation in our lives in which we ask, well, what do I do next? How am I supposed to behave? Sadly, though, it doesn't always happen that way. There are many stories in our lives which leave us with no impression whatsoever. We remember them, but they don't change us, even when they should change us. There's no thankfulness sometimes when there ought to be, and at times there's no transformation when there ought to be. In fact, sadly, this is all too frequent, I suppose, in our lives, but I think it's increasingly frequent in the Church of Jesus Christ, the church that bears his name in our nation at the moment. I cannot think of another period, though I'm sure there are periods of history, in which the disconnect between what people say they believe and how they live is as strong, at least in the public perception, as it is now. Instead of being viewed as grateful, Christians are commonly viewed as arrogant or angry about this or that or the next thing. And instead of being transformed and being people of love and care, all too often we are seen as being complicit, hypocrites, in supporting or whatever it is, racial supremacy, indecency, incivility, misogyny, and the list goes on and on and on. This week, columnist Michael Gerson asked this question: what institution of all institutions should be providing the leaven of principle to political life, and really to national life, he should have added? What institution is specifically called on to oppose the oppression of children, women, and minorities, to engage the world with civility and kindness? And here's a key phrase, to prepare its members for honorable service to the common good. What institution of all institutions? Well, of course, he's talking about us. He's talking about the church, the institution formed and shaped by stories, and many of them stories of journeys, stories in the Bible, stories about God's providential care of ancient Israel, crossing the Red Sea and then the Jordan River, stories of Jesus interacting with all kinds of ordinary people, and all of these stories side by side with the stories of our lives, the journey of our lives, through which God not only wants us to become grateful, but to be transformed, not merely to feel good about ourselves, but to become grateful. So grateful, in fact, that our lives are transformed. This is the goal of the journey. Yes, to get to the destination, yes, but along the way, to become God's thankful people whose lives are transformed by whatever God does for us and whatever God has done in the past, revealed to us in Scripture, all of these coming today together to be agents of God's transformation. It was 80 years ago this year that German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He wrote this, he said, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the gospel, which must be sought again and again and again. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. Follow me, says Jesus. It appears in the gospels 80 times or more. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ, a gracious, great, and good shepherd. It is costly because it calls us to give up our lives to God, and it is grace because it gives us the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, says the Scripture. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." God longs for our lives to know his grace. Mercy is at the heart of what we believe. But the more we know of his mercy, the more we know of his faithful guidance, the more we see his hand in the stories of our lives and in the stories of Scripture, and that he wants to bring these two things together, the more he also wants our lives to be transformed, to be grateful, a thankful people, changed, fit for God's service, remade in the image of Jesus Christ. And our job is to so tell those tales again and again and again until God's life begins to work through them in your life and mine. May this Thanksgiving be a Thanksgiving in which we are not only grateful, thankful, but transformed. Amen. Let us pray. Holy God, look down upon our lives as individuals and as a church, and help us to know such gratitude and such transformation that we become agents of your transformation within this world. Amen.